Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 34.
Yes.
Recently had chance to talk to several people about the programs and how many we've done and all. I just can't believe we're at 34 already of this new series.
Yeah.
That's amazing.
Moving right along.
So fast and so much fun. So interesting. Today's topic is the Splendid Church.
Yes. Yes.
Sounds really good.
This week and the next program is the Splendid Mass. We'll be literally going back, looking at the liturgical books of this time period and experiencing a pontifical Mass.
Oh, my gosh.
So that ought to be fun, too.
Really?
This time around, we're going to be looking at, as we look at the Splendid Church, we're going to be looking at the church as it's challenged once again, this by pagans, but this is a higher class pagans. These will be philosophical pagans. And then we're going to take a look at, again, at the structure of the church itself as it evolves into those ordos that are so important, the bishop, the priest, the deacon, and then some of the others, too. We'll take a look at the education of a lector and how that comes about. So we're going to see a church that is fully put together, fully functioning as we're in those 8th, 9th, 10th generations of the church. And all of this, of course, didn't pop out of nowhere. It's all evolved, as we've seen throughout these other 33 programs. It's evolved from the time of Christ all the way through. So it's kind of a neat thing to keep in mind.
That's right. That's right. This is wonderful.
Yeah. Well, Christianity finds itself in the crosshairs of the great destroyer of religions in the ancient world, Hellenism. Hellenism has done a number on the traditional religions of Rome, of Greece, even of Egypt, of Mesopotamia. Every cult that comes before Hellenism, remember Hellenism, we're going back to Plato and Aristotle, and they're arguing from reason, they're using logic, and so they challenge the legitimacy of religious claims, asking the question, are they reasonable? Now, it's important to remember that that they are not asking the question, can they be reasoned?
Right.
That's a different thing there. So in other words, faith does not come from reason. That's part of our problem that we have with our contemporary atheists, is that they think that they're doing Hellenism and asking this question, but what they're doing actually is asking a different question. They're asking that the faith itself is it comes from reason. And it doesn't, of course. It's a different beast entirely. So the question is, the Hellenists ask the question, are your claims reasonable? Only one religion in ancient times had stood up to Hellenism and survived the attack. That was Judaism. Mm-hmm. Even after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and we find a Jewish metamorphosis taking place, still Judaism remains strong and continues on, right down to today, obviously. In some ways, you have priestly Judaism morphing into the Kohens of Arabia. You have mystical Judaism in the form of Kabbalism, which certainly in the Middle Ages is very big. But I think most importantly is rabbinic Judaism, the rabbis. And we've seen already, after the destruction of Jerusalem, the establishment of the great rabbinic schools in Palestine. And that rabbinic Judaism in various different forms survives down to today. Now, the question of Christianity. So Christianity comes along, and of course the Hellenists want to make hay out of that too. And so the agents of Hellenism go on the attack. And we've seen some of these before. Philosophers, academics, even merchants, soldiers, wandering students, itinerant preachers and teachers, even adventuresome tourists ask these tough questions, and we've met some of those, a lot of those already so far as we went through the apologists of the early church, and some of our great apologists had been Hellenists who were won over to the cause also. There are others who continue having their doubts. And so as we get into this period after the Council of Nicaea, we still come across individuals. Well, we looked at Julian the Apostate last time around. There's another one I came across. I just want to give you a little bit about her religious conversion.
Oh, wow.
Okay. This was a woman by the name of Aconia Paulina.
Okay.
And she began as a follower of the pagan gods of Rome, was disillusioned, as many were by that point, because they were just simply unbelievable. And so she went off and followed the mysteries of Dionysius in Eleusis. And there she received a Dionysian baptism. She went through various fasts, vigils, and she did this for a while until she became very bored with it. And so she looked around for something else, and so she went to Lerna in order to be initiated into other mystical rites. And after a while, that got to be boring, too. So then she went to Aegina, and there she was taught how to walk through the porticos of the temples and listen to the voices of the gods in dreams and in visions. So she would have like a spiritual director who would walk along, and she would talk about her dreams and all that sort of thing. And eventually that wasn't enough, and so she went off to study to become a priestess.
Okay.
And she became a priestess of Hecate. And the consecration rites are evidently very, very terrible. But she went through them, and then she found out that there was no spiritual fulfillment in it. And so finally she turns herself to yet another cult, and she underwent what's called a toral bolium. Now, what happens is this. In this cult, you are taken into and put into a pit, an underground pit, okay, about 5-6 feet deep, and you're totally naked. And then the pit is covered over by very thick wooden planks. But each plank is about 1 inch apart from each other, okay? And then the priests take a young bull and coax it onto these planks, at which time it's slaughtered. And all the warm red blood pours through the slats onto the neophyte. And when that happens, you have arrived. Now, that's weird.
That is gross.
And yet, we find tombstones and other monuments, funeral monuments, in which the term tora boliatus is there, or tora boliata is there, showing that this individual had gone through this particular rite as if it's going to have some effect on their salvation. So, weird stuff's
going
on.
Weird.
There are others now, other cults that are, now that's weird, but there are other cults that are attempting to humanize through their syncretism. Like, for instance, the cult of Isis, or Isis, mm-hmm. the Egyptian goddess, comes to symbolize the all-suffering, all-merciful mother goddess. And so you turn to her as the ideal to live a life. On the other hand, you have coming out of Persia the myth of Mithra, the goddess Mithra, and that's very popular with soldiers. Again, here you have a figure of a warrior who stands for virtues and all of these sorts of things. A lot of people, especially in the 1970s, 60s and 70s, had a great confusion as we came to know more and more about the cult of Mithra, and they thought that there was some connection between early Christianity and Mithra, because the cult of Mithra uses sacraments, just like the church does. There are initiations, there are meals involved, disciplines that would lead one to be confused, but mm-hmm. there shouldn't be any confusion. It's not the same thing at all. Well, then you also have others who are looking at, as we'll see later on, St. Augustine is very much attracted to this, looking at the psychic part of our nature, the strict distinction between body and soul. And they see the soul as being the better part. immortality is found there when it's liberated from the body. And therefore, they see the physical as being evil and corrupt. The intellect and the will of the soul is the salvation, and it comes via knowledge. Now, that's a later adaptation of that early Gnosticism, mm-hmm. which was a lot of weird stuff also during the time of Irenaeus of Lyon. But this is a more sophisticated version of this, so sophisticated as to attract someone like the brilliant mind of Augustus,
uh-huh.
you know, so Augustine. So, you know, there. I came across a very interesting quote by a historian, as an Englishman by the name of T.M. Lindsay, Reverend T.M. Lindsay, who writes an article called The Triumph of Christianity as part of an essay of the Cambridge Medieval History Series. It's about an 8-volume series, and he writes one of the just one of the chapters in that. But he said that the real contest of the 9th and 10th generation of Christianity wasn't, and his words are, furred, feathered, and scaly deities, you know what we're talking about. But instead, it's going to be the more philosophical, highbrow kind of thing, the abstract sense of the deity, the one supreme being. We'd already seen earlier that Constantine's father, Constantius, was very much attracted to that, that sol invictus,
right.
You know. Add to this then a movement of Neoplatonism, and that's the name of the Hellenistic challenge that Christians are going to find at this time.
Mm-hmm.
It's a mixture of Plato's reason and mysticism, and the argument here is that the human intellect is seen as the mediary between the sense perception on the one hand and the intuition on the other.
Okay,
and the intuition leads us into knowledge of the supernatural. So you've got the physical on the one hand, the sense perception, what I see, and then beyond that, what I intuit. And the human intellect is standing in between those two. Okay, so we look for ways to sharpen our human intellect in order to intuit the divine. So, you know, when Plato wrote and Aristotle wrote, they were writing just straight-up stuff. Now, these Neoplatonists are taking the straight-up stuff, just the pure logic and the pure reason, and they're doing it in order to sharpen the mind so that they can see deeper into the eternal verities. Okay, that's what they're doing. And the pedigree on that is, first of all, Plotinus, who is a philosopher, lived around 250 A.D. I think we've mentioned him in passing before. He was he had not a lot of nice things to say about Christianity. He is popularized about 50 years later by a follower of his, Porphyry, and he dies in 304 A.D. And he is very anti-Christian, so he's going to be using his Neoplatonism in order to attack Christianity, much the same way we find today that the modern atheists are attacking Christianity, certainly in the last couple of years.
Yeah.
The Hitchens and Dawkins and people of that nature, you know, rather than just going about their way, they're gadflies, and
mm-hmm.
you know, they're attacking Christianity. The good news is that their arguments are the same arguments that have been used centuries before. They have nothing new to say. And so all we really have to do is go back and look at our Christian apologists and answer them the same way they were answered the first time around. Well, their argument is that there is a prime cause, an unmoved mover, that the universe, both seen and unseen, emanates from this, what they refer to as the fountain. So what is Jesus then?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, Porphyry, this is the follower of Plotinus, okay? Porphyry says that Jesus was a mystic. He had the greatest of insight. He was from Galilee. And after he died, Christianity corrupted his mysticism. Now, again, you're going to hear that from time to time. Even Muhammad said the same thing about Christianity. Reverend Lindsay in that article that I had mentioned from the Cambridge Medieval History, says this. He says, such was the paganism which faced Christianity in the 4th century, a marvelous mixture of philosophy and reason, not without grandeur and nobility of thought, feeling keenly the unity of nature, the essential kinship of man with the divine, and knowing something of the yearning in man's heart for redemption and for communion with God. It was able to fascinate and enthrall many of the keenest intellects and loftiest natures of the time. It laid hold on Julian. So Julian the Apostate was very much influenced by this. But the interesting thing is that every one of these elements that Reverend Lindsay is speaking of as being an attraction of Neoplatonism is also answered by Christianity. Christianity as a total cosmology, as a total system, philosophical and theological system, speaks to the nature, the unity of nature. Mm-hmm. We're right mm-hmm. there. The kinship of God and man, come on, you know, who could find it any better? The yearning of the human heart for redemption, where else?
Right.
You know, and the communion with God. Now, each one of those, you know, when we started the medieval sets of programs, if you remember, one of the things we did was we looked at Joseph Strayer and Brian Tierney and Christopher Dawson and some of the others, and they all pointed out that the church, that the Christian church, had the answer for the people of the late Roman Empire, also for the barbarians. You could extrapolate for all humankind,
right,
because of its message. And here we find the same thing then. So there's a rivalry in that 9th and 10th generation between Christianity and Neoplatonism, both of them addressing these great yearnings of the human soul, one of them, I think, doing a better job than the other.
Mm-hmm.
And you can guess which one I'm doing. Christianity had a very clearly stated doctrine and creed. It was very simple. The other week, I'm preparing a group of Boy Scouts for their religious medals,
mm-hmm.
and one of the young men in his church, it's a Lutheran church. They have various stages of things that they need to do, and one of the things he needed to do was recite the Apostles' Creed. And there he was. And you know, young man, what, 12, 13 years old, recited that Apostles' Creed very clearly. And I bet you if we'd had time, he could have explained it, each of those elements. And I would hope that our Catholic kids with the Ad Altare Dei medal could do the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
It is a simple creed. It's straightforward. You know, it's not complicated.
Right.
Thomas Aquinas could preach to peasants as well as to PhDs,
mm-hmm.
you know. So it's there. It addresses each one of these questions. The human inquirer, whether he be a philosopher or a farmer, can be satisfied. And I use that word very carefully because the root of the word satisfied is satis, to be filled up. Okay. And besides that, the church has a structure to spread that good news. It's one of the reasons that Julian the Apostate was so enamored with the structures of the church,
right,
and tried to parallel those. So I'd like to take a look at the organization of the church in the late 300s. We've seen the organization of the church from the beginning, during its persecutions, during times when the persecutions abated. So here we go again, and we're going to be taking a look at it. You know, Cardinal Newman spoke about the development of doctrine, of the inner soul of the church being operated. But here also we're going to be looking at the development of the outer body, that is the mm-hmm. church that we see. And again, we should not be surprised that St. Peter never wore a tiara,
mm-hmm.
right? You know, or that the early Mass was in Greek rather than in Latin. There is a development, an institutional development that takes place over time, too. Well, by the early 300s, the church was dominated by people, men that we would call religious. We would call bishops.
Okay.
Hopefully they're religious, too, and most of them were. Each one was chosen, and with each generation, more and more, they were chosen by the clergy in their local church. Later on, we can start using the word diocese.
Mm-hmm.
That's a Diocletian invention, but the church uses that. And as we saw last time around, they were consecrated by other bishops, so that they would be chosen by their local bishops and then consecrated by the other bishops. This is a development from the apostles themselves. We've already seen this, as the other 33 program shows us. Ignatius of Antioch makes that very clear. Clement of Rome makes that clear. Hegesippus, the early historian, makes that clear. Irenaeus of Lyon makes that clear. This is a development from the apostles to the episcopacy. And what we have then is the development of the monarchical episcopacy, one bishop per diocese. That's finally put into canon law, if you could use that term at that point, at the Council of Nicaea, when they have those series of canons. And one of the canons was that there should not be two bishops in one city. What we're talking about here is the ordinaries. Okay, there will be assistants from time to time, or coadjutors. We find some of that. There's another church father by the name of Theodorat who used this term. One God, one Christ, one bishop. There you are. We've seen also the development of the offices that aided the apostles and aided the bishops, especially the diaconate from the Acts of the Apostles, but also the presbyters. We saw also that early on that there had been an office of prophets, but that office had disappeared in the first, second century of the church. Each of the offices shares a role in the shepherding office, or the administering office of the bishop, and then also on the spiritual side. But the bishop is the key here. He is the center of unity for each of the dioceses. And when that doesn't work, when a priest goes off on his own, as in the case of Arius, nothing but problems come about. And so therefore, the office of bishop is both a spiritual office and an administrative office. Now, the presbyters, the priests of the bishop, are sometimes referred to. Ignatius of Antioch calls them the apostles of, and they are to the bishop as the apostles are to Christ.
Nice.
Okay.
Okay.
Yeah. In fact, the early basilicas, we find that in the center of the basilica itself, you have the bishop's chair, the cathedra. In the apse, and then behind, and that's behind the altar, and then leading out to the left of him and to the right of him are his priests, in sort of a semicircle. It's known as the consensus presbyterium. Okay, this is the gathering, that gathering of the priests around their bishop, and therefore the office of the priest is involved with the sacraments, the pastoral duties, the teaching that comes from the authority of the bishop himself. The chief teacher in the diocese is the bishop. The chief pastor is the bishop. The chief priest of the sacraments is the bishop. And the priest then receives that authority, those faculties, we would say nowadays, receive those directly from the bishop. If he doesn't get them from the bishop, he doesn't have them. If the bishop withdraws it, he doesn't have it. So that's the priest. And then with the diocesan office, we also saw was one of service. When we go back to Stephen and the other six in the Acts of the Apostles, and as time develops, there's a development of the institution. As time develops, we find that the deacons take on the role of the, in a real sense, of the personal staff of the, as secretaries to the bishop. They're clerks to the bishop. We saw early on that they were involved in the charitable acts, caring for widows and orphans. We knew of individual cases in which they had an intimacy with their bishop that went beyond what the priest normally had. They worked hand in glove. They were the assistants. We find some sources, for instance, in the Didascalia is one very good source. By 370, we have one deacon being called an archdeacon. So he sort of sees everything. A good example of that is in Carthage itself. The bishop Cecilian has Optatus as his archdeacon. Alexander of Alexandria has Athanasius as his archdeacon. There's a fourth order also, lesser known, because these are the three great orders of the church today. But there's another one that is also found, and we find this hinted at in Tertullian in his work called The Apostolic Church Order. Also at the Council of Sardica in 343, it's mentioned. It's hinted at by Justin also. And this is the order called the Lector. Mm-hmm. And this was restored after the Second Vatican Council. But it was actually, of course, part of the ordination of a priest. That was one of the steps the priest went through. But in a real sense, the lector is a role that is played out by the laity in the church today. And I'd like to take a look at the way in which the lector is formed and prepared, because it's quite different, actually, in the early church than what we have today. I'm sorry to say that in many cases we simply say, does anyone want to read? Right. And then they get up and they read. Or at a particular time of year, there's a call to quote-unquote ministries, mm-hmm. and people sign up to be lectors, and then they're assigned various times. Well, put that against the preparation for lector in the early church, and I think part of it shows us the incredible respect that we hold for the Word of God.
Right.
Okay. These are highly trained individuals, and they're trained not to read, but to announce. They announce the scriptures. Every once in a while, you come across a lector who does that, and it's just stirring. You know that the Spirit is moving and speaking through the words that individual is reading, and so that's just a wonderful thing. That was expected back then. That was the norm. You can imagine. Also, by 300, the gospel was clearly in the hands of the deacon. That was his function. At Mass was to read the gospel. Lay people did not read the gospel, mm-hmm. and that of course is still with us today.
Right.
Yeah. There are other orders I'll just mention real fast also that evolve subordinate roles like a subdeacon, acolyte, exorcist, and all of those join in. And then you even have like doorkeepers and those sorts of things. There's a famous letter that Pope Cornelius writes. This is in 251 to Fabius of Antioch. And he mentions that the Bishop of Rome is aided by, and he says this, 46 presbyters, 7 deacons, 7 subdeacons, 42 acolytes, plus exorcists, readers, doorkeepers. In all, and then added to that, there were 52 widows and the afflicted and... ultimately, he says this, that all of this was of great multitude was necessary for the church. And he lists something like over 1,500, well, he doesn't name them, but he says there are over 1,500 people working in the church. Now, that's everything from priests all the way through to, like I say, doorkeepers. Mm-hmm. And this is in 250, 251, during a time of persecution. It's quite extraordinary. There is a hierarchy of the orders, and it is not reversible. That is to say, a deacon can be ordained to the priesthood and even the episcopacy, but a priest and a bishop cannot become a deacon.
Right.
They already had been, and they move on. So it's an irreversible set of orders. Now, here is the education of a lector. Okay, you start out by the bishop looking around and finding a young boy who has potential. He seems like he's bright. He is literate, or can be made literate. And so typically, he is enrolled into a church school. Now, this might be one of those academies similar to what we saw in Alexandria. Some of the great catechetical academies, or in some cases they are simply grammar schools, literally grammar schools. Mm-hmm. Many of them are public in the sense that the public pays for those, or the public produces those. Maybe the city would produce such a school in which you would study grammar and then a little bit of logic and then some rhetoric, and then you could go on to an academy to study those in greater depth, but you would pay tuition. So it's publicly established, but you pay tuition to go there. Mm-hmm. And what happens in those cases is that if you don't have a catechetical school in your diocese, you might go ahead then, and the bishop would actually pay the tuition for that boy to go to those schools.
Okay.
He's learning how to read. Mm-hmm. That's the most important thing, and write. Okay. Then once he gets old enough, in fact, at the Council of Hippo in 393, specifically designates in regulations that once this young man reaches puberty, okay, then at that point he goes to the bishop and he declares himself A, open to marriage, or B, open to the clerical state. And if he says that I would someday like to get married, the bishop says, great. And I hope you find a real nice bride, and I'd like you to stay as a lector for the rest of your life. And so this young man now would continue serving in his church as a lector. And I think I'd mentioned earlier one of the reasons why that's such an important position and it takes so much training is because they didn't use any punctuation marks, and there was no
chapters.
There were no chapters, and there was no little space in between words.
Uh-huh.
So you literally read one letter after another. You needed to know those scriptures. So that was that. So that's the lector, and if he goes and stays in the lay state, mm-hmm. then that's the way it develops. If, on the other hand, he goes to the bishop and says, "I would like to embrace celibacy, and I'm open to various other grades of the clerical state," at that point he would be invited to become an acolyte. And so instead of reading at the Mass, he would then begin serving at the Mass. And later on, he would then begin assisting the deacon. So beyond being an acolyte, he would actually begin doing the sorts of things, helping the deacon in the kind of role that he does. And so he would be then a subdeacon. And he would serve the church up until about 30 years old. And at 30 years old, typically, the bishop would invite him, if he felt that he was called to this, would invite him to be ordained as a deacon. And here we have the first ordination itself. The other offices in the church are non-ordained positions. But now he would be ordained a deacon at the age of 30. And at the age of 35, typically, this is according, again, to the Council of Hippo, at the age of 35, he could be invited by the bishop to become a priest. And so he would be ordained to the priesthood at around 35 years old. And then at 45, he would be open to the possibility of becoming a bishop. And there, again, we would find this as an election from the other priests of that diocese, and then the other bishops coming and consecrating him. And so later on, we find, in fact, Pope Siricius actually mandating the age of 45 as a bishop, that no man would be ordained to the episcopacy younger than 45 years old. Yeah, and that's that was in 385 that he announces this. It's 393, 8 years later, that the Council of Hippo puts that into a canon, okay, and sort of normalizes that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there are exceptions. For instance, Jerome and Augustine did not go through all of these stages. They literally were ordained priests, and then shortly after that were ordained bishop, Augustine was, at least. Ambrose is another exception that proves the rule. Ambrose was a layman. Remember, he arrived in Milan and all of a sudden found himself elected bishop. And so they said, well, how are we going to do this? And if you look at, he had one whirlwind of a week. Within 1 week, he went through every order and ordination in order to be consecrated bishop. Within 1 week.
Wow.
Yeah. By this time, there is a clear method of selecting bishops. They had been elected by the people, approved by the priests, and consecrated by other bishops. By now, this method had reversed itself, at least in the first two parts. So it's going to be the election by the clergy, the acclamation by the people, and consecration by the bishops.
Okay. Election by clergy, acclamation by people.
Yes.
And then consecration
by the bishops. When you look at the most recent worldwide experience that we had of that was the election of Pope Benedict XVI.
Mm-hmm.
What, he was elected by the clergy, wasn't he? The cardinals.
Right.
Okay. Then he came out onto the piazza and people went crazy. That's an acclamation.
We did, they go crazy.
Yes.
Whether we were there on the piazza or not.
Yes. And then the consecration comes with the obedience that is given by each of the cardinals to the new pope. And so this is the way that this happened. Now one might ask, why did this change take place? Why did the clergy end up at the primary place rather than the secondary place? And the historians that I've read, unless you get into some of these guys that are kind of like grinding an axe, but the objective historians say, well, the fact of the matter is that the Christian populations had grown so large that the population didn't know the possibilities, the various candidates. And so it would only make sense that those who are more intimately involved in the diocese would make the decision of who the next bishop would be, and that, of course, would be the presbyterate.
Right, and communication is not as it is today.
Yes, yeah, so if you're living way out in the countryside and you don't know what's going on in the city,
mm-hmm.
how on earth would you have a vote to say that?
Mm-hmm.
And even today, there is an element of this that continues on. You know that, I mean, you know, the Pope doesn't have this giant bowl where he has the names of every priest and he just pulls one out.
Right.
You know, there's a long process in politics. We call it a vetting process.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a long process in which the bishops of each diocese make recommendations for priests in their diocese who they would think would be good bishops.
Mm-hmm.
And these are given to the papal nuncio. And there is an investigation that's taken undertaken so that people are invited, and this is all done very secretly, this is all sub rosa, in which people are invited to write concerning the good qualities and the worthiness of a priest to be to serve this awesome position. And then all of those are gathered together, and ultimately then all that's sent to Rome. And there's a whole process of making recommendations and dossiers so that the Pope has the best of knowledge in choosing a bishop for a diocese. So the priests are still involved in this in a different sort of a way, but it's still there in that real sense.
Mm-hmm.
The sacramental functions are also clarified. We find by this time, for instance, in villages, there was often only a deacon. We find this at the Council of Elvira in Spain in 305. And so the question is, what can the deacon do on his own? And so it's universally understood that he could baptize. He cannot Eucharistize. Mm-hmm. He does not celebrate the Mass. And as I say, by 305, that's perfectly clear through legislation. It had been done through custom, but now it's legislation. And so the one exception then is that of baptism. Even heretical and schismatic baptisms are recognized. We talk about that a little bit early on, although Cyprian of Carthage had some difficulties with that. There is no difference between these and Orthodox baptisms. Here we begin developing the understanding of validity on the one hand and what was at that time called regularity on the other. Today we would call it laicity. Uh-huh. And something could be valid but illicit.
Uh-huh.
Okay. Uh-huh. And they're beginning to get those distinctions with that. And that's made all the more acute because of the Arian heresies and the Donatist schisms. And so the church is using synods and councils in ever greater numbers. That was a very rare thing before the Edict of Milan, mainly because it was dangerous to come out in the open. Now it's not. And in fact, certainly under Constantine, the travel expenses are paid for by the state. And so the church finds itself getting more and more involved now in these kinds of synods and right. And councils. And in fact, it's one of the favorite tools that Constantine uses in order to try to find universal unity within the church, is using these sorts of things. We've seen this already. He calls together a council in Rome, mm-hmm. in Arles, dealing specifically with the Donatists, later in Nicaea with the Universal Church. Later, we have the Council of Sardica in 343, the Council of Constantinople in 381. On the other hand, you have some disastrous councils that are not real councils, like, for instance, Tyre in 335. Mm-hmm. And yet, the councils themselves are confirming the importance of the unity and the universality of the church. And with that also the bishop's authority, especially within his own diocese. So you have the bishop's authority within his own diocese and then also that communion with other bishops. And that's the first test of orthodoxy of a bishop, if he's in union with his other bishops. We've mm-hmm. already seen bishops like Paul of Samosata who were not orthodox and were not in union with their other bishops. So you have then, of course, the most important dioceses standing out. We've talked about those before, the patriarchs, like, for instance, in Antioch and Alexandria, to a lesser extent in Nicomedia or later Constantinople, Jerusalem being important, but then losing its importance after its destruction, but beyond everything else, certainly Rome. The most important metropolitan in the entire church, a universal source of unity there. And we find that, again, clarified in the councils in 381 and in 451, which clarifies the relationship between Constantinople, which is the secular capital of the empire, and Rome, which is the spiritual capital of the empire. Even so, this would be because these are two very important capitals. It's going to be planting a seed that's ultimately going to lead to that terrible split in 1054. So the Greek East is forming, in a sense, going its own way, and yet it has people in the West who respect and love it. Hilary of Poitiers, mm-hmm. being a great example of that. Ambrose of Milan also, going to the extra effort of learning Greek. Mm-hmm. That was important because as time went on, fewer and fewer in the West learned Greek, and at the same time, fewer and fewer in the East learned Latin. Mm-hmm. There was a sense of obediences developing also. For instance, in Byzantium, there is a sense of a role that Constantine played that is not exactly within the ordo. You know, he's not a deacon, he's not a priest, he's not a bishop, but he plays a particular role. He's sometimes referred to as the peri-apostle. or sometimes as the 13th apostle. In fact, if you look at his tomb, it was designed in such a way as there you had the tomb of Constantine, and then you had statues of the 12 apostles going out from him.
Wow.
So in a sense, he says he's like the 13th apostle. This is going to lead to some difficulties, as we saw later on, when the emperors start doing theology.
Mm-hmm.
Remember the Monophysites and Monothelitites and
sorts
of things? Yeah, and ultimately you have people, especially in the East, that finally give up trying to understand the intricacies of some of this theology, and they say, oh, whatever the king says. And so they're called Melkites.
Right.
And so Melkite Christians today are Orthodox, but they're Orthodox because the king is Orthodox.
Mm-hmm.
In the West, it's a different kind of a coming together. Not around the emperor. The emperor is too far in the East. And in the West, it's Rome, which everyone looks to. And then that's carried out beyond into the 10 provinces or the vicariate of Rome. So in Italy, in Sicily, in Sardinia, the islands there, what we find is they're called the suburbancarian churches. They're the suburbs churches,
oh, okay.
I guess you could say. And here you have, these are provinces where bishops are, where the Pope has a particular authority over those, and other metropolitans should not interfere.
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, take the Bishop of Ostia, for instance, that's the next-door neighbor to Rome itself,
mm-hmm.
and there's a particular relationship between the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of Ostia, and in fact, it's a very close relationship because the Bishop of Rome will name the bishop, or he will consecrate the Bishop of Ostia. Also, when there's an election, the Bishop of Ostia has a particular role, certainly when the conclave process that is brought about in the Middle Ages. He's the president who calls together the conclave. So there's that special relationship. And that would mean that the Bishop of Constantinople has no role at all in dictating anything to the Bishop of Ostia.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So as you start looking at the relationships of all of these important metropolitans, then that has to be aired out too. And there's a canon that comes out in 382, an official canon. It comes out at the same time that the canon of Scripture is made. I'm using canon in two different terms here now. When I mean canon of Scripture, I mean the Bible that we have today is finally finalized. It's been there since the beginning, but it's at this point it says, okay, this is how it's going to go, Genesis to Revelations, and here's what's in between. And at the same time that came out, people spoke of Rome as being the prima sedes, the first chair. Alexandria was referred to as the secunda sedes, the second chair. And Antioch was referred to as the tertia sedes, the third chair.
So Rome, Alexandria, and then
Antioch. You notice one of them missing?
That would begin with a C, I believe.
Yes, that's right. And they're going to try to redress that. Constantinople is one of them. Is not going to be happy with that being the way it is.
Right.
But what we find then is at this point that the church, and I'm talking externally, not just internally, but externally, is a vast network of local churches, or we could call them dioceses, each one that is under the authority of a bishop and his clergy, that many of them gather in parishes, or referred to in Latin as the tituli, or titular churches. Each bishop in union with each other, especially with Rome, and also with Alexandria and Antioch. There's a common creed, the Nicene Creed, based upon baptismal creeds. There is the Apostles' Creed. They do not contradict each other. All of this is ordered and regulated by canons, by legislation that's been passed, by synods, and by councils. like, for instance, the Council of Elvira, and Syra, Nicocesarea, Rome, Arles, Carthage, Hippo, Nicaea, Sardica. Okay, so we've got lots of that already. By 400, we have so many canons that somebody said, you know, we better start putting these all together into one book, in a sense. And so that's done, particularly in the East. It's done in Greek, first of all. And it's put into a book called the Editio Princeps. And it's identified and it codifies 163 canons.
Wow.
And this book will actually be used by the Council of Chalcedon. So it's recognized as authoritative. These are the rules we go by. So one asks a question: can a priest have a woman living in his rectory? And the answer is yes, as long as she's his mother, his sister, or, you know, someone of repute. Well, how do you know that? You go to that canon from the Council of Nicaea. Their codifications also took place in the West, especially in Carthage in 390. In Hippo in 393, which we've already seen, and then also probably even more importantly, in the decretal letters from the Pope, the papal decretal letters, and these are all compiled by Leo the First, Pope Leo the Great, between 441 and 461. And so we have then the Greek canons and the Latin canons. These are all brought together by this ingenious little fellow by the name of Dionysius Exiguus. And they're then set down and eventually codified by Pope Hadrian. Now, this is kind of late, in 774.
Well, that is late.
Yeah. But they existed before that.
Right.
Okay.
We saw them being compiled here.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So this is the splendid church. This is a vast institution, but it's not just an institution. It's a living organism.
Right.
It's full of devoted members. It's united in purpose. It's regulated by law. It's capable eventually of surviving even the fall of the Roman Empire, and it becomes the civilizing principle of the Middle Ages. What is it doing? It's doing what it's always done, carrying the message of Jesus Christ to the entire world, to the next generation. That's the splendid church.
And we can recognize it today in what we've discussed.
Definitely.
Very
definitely.
Much.
Names have changed. That's about it.
That's right. That's about it. All right. Wow, Father, that was excellent. Thank you so much. All right.
Okay.
And as you said, this week was the splendid church.
Yes.
Next week is the splendid mass.
Yes.
So stay tuned.
It'll be fun.
It will be fun.
Yeah.
So we close today.
Yeah. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
And may Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Great.